Okay, so this morning we're continuing in our study verse by verse through the Gospel of John. A gospel which emphasizes the divinity of Jesus Christ. And this morning we're going to see another one of the seven signs or miracles which John records as evidence of the claim made by Jesus of Nazareth that he was indeed the Son of God. Last week, we examined how Jesus was able to heal the son of one of the royal officials from the King Herod's court, a demonstration so great that Jesus did not even have to be in the presence of the boy in order to heal the lad, a power so great that it could not be contained by either space or time. This morning, we're going to see another healing by Jesus. But this healing takes place at a famous pool in Jerusalem. Scholars, for a number of years, thought that this pool was just a myth, that it wasn't in existence. And they used the lack of the evidence of the existence of the pool to cast doubt on the authenticity or the accuracy of the Bible. And that changed in 1888 when archaeologist Conrad Schick found the first pool. And then in the 50s, I believe it was 1958, they excavated the second pool. They found the first pool, which was the upper pool, and they thought, oh, well, this is it, but it said, but there was, in the Bible, it talks about colonnades, that the pool was covered with columns that kind of had like umbrella-like features on top. So they said, well, this can't be Bethsaida because there's no colonnades there. So they continued to excavate in the area, and sure enough, right next to it, there was a lower pool. And that pool had the five columns that are described in the Bible, and they all had architecture and structure at the top of each of the columns that would have provided a roof-like structure over the pool. The scholars and the experts thought that the Bible was inaccurate or untrue. So my warning is, don't always trust the experts, friends. While I was preparing for this morning's message, I came across an interesting concept which was put forward by one of the commentary writers. He wrote, "Must our faith be activated? If it does, then once it is activated, what does that look like? What is the thing that activates our faith?" And I must confess, when I first read that statement about faith being activated, I really didn't care for the term. But the more I thought about and dwelt on the concept of faith being more than just a passive and an inactive thing, the more I began to understand the concept of an activated faith. I came across this unique quote, which may help explain what I mean about an active and a passive faith. A passive faith is one that lacks any outward signs of the person claiming the truth by not actually living the truth. For example, another writer put it this way: a man who claims to have faith without works is like a man who puts all his effort into the building, the foundation of a house, but never builds anything on it. A man who displays great works but claims no faith is like a man who builds a house on sand without any foundation. In other words, you can have a great foundation of a professed faith in Jesus Christ, but if you fail to act on it, you have a house with a great foundation, but nothing more. You have nothing that will offer you shelter or bring you comfort. The opposite is also true. You can do all the right things, but if you're doing them for the wrong reasons, then you will have a house built on a foundation of sand. There will be no permanence to your deeds. So why don't we jump into this morning's passage, and I can explain further what I mean as we go along. So please turn on your devices or open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John. And God's Word says, "Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into this pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk." So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I just humbly ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning. Let my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. Open up our hearts and minds to the message that you have for each of us, and help us to find ways to apply your words in our individual lives in the coming days. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, some of you may be thinking, I missed a verse when I was reading that text, especially if you have a King James Version or one of the newer Legacy Standard Bibles. You folks would have verse 4 included in your text. If your Bible is a different translation, like the NIV or the ESV, you should have noticed that there's no verse 4 in your Bible, and instead there's a footnote there. I'll explain this in more detail in a little bit. I just wanted to briefly address this just so you don't think I need new glasses. We'll circle back to verse 4. Okay, so let's back up a little bit and get some context here. We see that Jesus is once again in Jerusalem. Scripture does not say exactly why or which festival Jesus was there for. Some claim that it was for Passover, and Jesus went to Jerusalem, but Jesus went to Jerusalem for other festivals besides Passover. In other parts of John's Gospel, we see Jesus attending Hanukkah and the Feast of Tabernacles. So we know Jesus was in Jerusalem for events other than Passover. The exact reason is not critical to the lesson, for the fact that the event happens on the Sabbath is the more important item rather than the precise festival. So we see Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he comes across a man lying next to a covered pool. The name of the pool in Aramaic was Bethesda, which translates as house of outpouring, or one commentator translated as house of grace. So here is an illustration of the pool, and I'll explain this further in a moment. So Jesus comes across a man lying near the pool who was disabled. The man was paralyzed and could not move easily or quickly. That fact will become important in a minute. At the site, there were actually two pools, as I mentioned before, an upper pool which served as the source of clean water, and the lower pool, where these folks are laying around, the lower pool was actually used for ceremonial cleansing. There was no official teaching in Jewish law surrounding the healing nature of water or pools of water. This idea of healing was likely built upon wishful thinking from the populace. So the local people had developed this concept, this idea that being in this pool would heal them. But Jesus will go on to show that the healing only truly comes from God, not from some magical water. Unfortunately, many people still fall for these deceptive ideas today. Many false teachers and prophets have made thousands of dollars on the back of the gullible faithful selling some fabricated remedy. But Jesus goes to the man and asks an unusual question. Do you want to get well? This question, along with the man's answer in verse 7, seems unusual. The man responds, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool. When the water is stirred, while I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Okay, so remember the missing verse I mentioned earlier? If your translation of the Bible skipped over verse 4, there is a good scholarly reason. But it is also important to read the footnote for context in understanding this pericope, this account, as it is presented here in Scripture. Verse 4, or your footnote, should read something like this. It should say, "Some manuscripts include, wholly or in part, the following words." Paralyzed, so some of the manuscripts actually specify what the illness was that the man was suffering from. So they say, the man was paralyzed, and then it continues, "and they waited for the moving of the waters." Depicted here in the illustration, you see, from time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. So that's the missing verse. That's the footnote. So what this means is that some of the earliest manuscripts, the reason why it's not in the ESV, the reason why it's not in the NIV and some other translations, is that some of the earliest manuscripts that we have found, the ones dating closest to the time that the originals would have been written, they do not include these words in the manuscript. So the scholars, for the sake of accuracy, they removed it from the main body of the text, but they put it as a footnote because there's a tradition associated with it. Scholars believe that these words, the missing words that in these translations, were probably inserted by a scribe, a copyist, as they were making manuscripts. Back then they didn't have Xerox machines. Everything had to be hand copied. So at some point, a copyist, a scribe, would have put a note either in the margin, or sometimes they wrote all the way to the edge of the parchments. So they would put a note in between the lines. And throughout the process, a later copyist just inserted that into the main body, thinking that it was part of the original inspired writings. So this is the scholarly term for this is called glossing, where they later scribes unintentionally insert a footnote into the main body of the text. But in this case, it doesn't really change the point of the story, but rather acts as additional and helpful information to guide us into seeing what is happening here. As the illustration shows, people suffering from various illnesses and infirmities would lie by the edge of the pool and wait for the surface of the water to be stirred. Then they would splash into the pool, believing that they would receive divine healing from the water after it had been touched by an angel. Now, the healing itself was not divine in origin, hence the reason for not including it as the divine-inspired word of God in the main body of the text. So back to what is in the inspired writings. Scripture tells us that this man had been dealing with his illness for 38 years, but it does not tell us how long he had been waiting by the poolside. The fact that the man appears to be there alone speaks perhaps to his desperation and the level of his infirmity. The parallels between this man and the woman at the well are fascinating. Both are alone near a body of water. Both are outcasts from their society. Both are in need of healing, one more spiritual, the woman, than physical, and the other more physical, yet still needing the spiritual healing that only Jesus can offer. And we can tell the need for spiritual healing for the man because of the admonition that the man receives from Jesus in verse 14, when Jesus said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." But this encounter begins with a question: do you want to get well? Does that strike you as an odd question coming from Jesus? I mean, Jesus was divine. John has already told us in John 2:24 that Jesus knew all people. So Jesus really didn't need the man to answer for Jesus to know what was going on here. Yet Jesus still asks the question. Perhaps the paralytic man needed the question to activate his faith. Scripture doesn't tell us if Jesus explained to the man who he was. This doesn't appear to have been necessary for Jesus to heal the man. The man's answer does reflect a level of faith in the ability of divine healing. It appears that the man still has faith that he can be healed by God and angels if only he could reach the water first. That was his thinking. Once again, the person most in need fails to recognize the living water standing in front of them. The paralytic needed an abject lesson here to redirect his faith back onto the proper thing. It is Jesus who will supply the healing, not the water in the pool. So Jesus asks, "Do you want to get well?" And the man answers with an explanation as to why he hasn't been healed yet, but the answer does reflect the man's desire to be healed. So Jesus responds with the command, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." The man's faith was activated by the words of Jesus. And what I mean by activated here is that the words of Jesus resulted in the man turning his faith from a passive thing into an active thing by taking action. Verse 9 tells us what the action was. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. At once. There was no need for the man to enter the water, for the source of the healing was the living water standing before him. Also, I want us to see that the man did not ask Jesus to heal him. Perhaps the man was hinting when he mentioned that he did not have anyone to help him get into the pool, but it is not recorded if the man asked Jesus to heal him. We see that faith must be accompanied by us doing some type of action. The first action of the man was the receptive hearing of what Jesus was saying to him. He heard and believed the words of Jesus. Next, he acted on those words by picking up his mat and walking away from the pool. The same is true for us today. The only difference is that most of us will not have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. But we can still hear his words. And the Apostle Paul tells us that this is just as effective. In his great theological masterpiece, Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, he wrote, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ." So what happens next? The same thing that was true for the man at Bethesda is true for us. Genuine faith requires action. When we hear the word of Jesus Christ preached and our faith is activated in the completed work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we must act. We must confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that Jesus is God and accept the free gift of forgiveness that is offered to us. We must put our faith in the fact that Jesus paid it all, that we have the, as we just sang about, the blessed assurance of the acceptance by the Father of us lowly sinners as newly adopted children of God. We must accept the gift and have the confidence in the fact that our sins are no longer held against us. They are no longer seen by him. We are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and therefore appear as sinless before him as Jesus is. Our faith is activated by the word of God contained within the Bible. That is why I am such a firm believer in the need for Christians to be in regular fellowship with other believers. The gathering to worship and be taught by others, to be held accountable for our actions and our lifestyle. To gather and offer our gifts to the Lord, both financial gifts and gifts of service. I read another quote on this morning's subject that went like this. It said, "We are the glove that fits over the hand of God." Think about that. We are the glove that fits over the hand of God. God is the one doing the action, but we are the ones who are touching the individuals and being used by God. Just like a glove can do nothing while sitting on a shelf, so too can the Christian do nothing of consequence apart from the hand of God. Apart from action, our faith is like the unfilled glove lying on a shelf. So many people get this wrong. The half-brother of Jesus, James, he talks about this in his short epistle. So many people misunderstand the words of James as well. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of James. It's a small book near the back of your Bible. And you're going to find the second chapter of James on page 978 of the Pew Bible. And God's word says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" Okay, so stop there for a second. James is referring to those who build their houses on the foundation of sand. They are living their lives without the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, hoping that their good deeds will be enough to save them. They're like those who are still living under the burden of the law, or like the Muslims who are trying to tip the scales in their favor by doing enough good deeds to cover off their sins. James continues in verse 15. Quote, "Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." Stop here for a moment. James is referring here to the person who has built the foundation of their life based on their faith, but they have failed to finish the rest of the house because of their lack of action. Faith without works is a dead faith. Again, back to James, picking it up in verse 18. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.'" Again, some explanation here. Faith is an intangible thing that without action cannot be seen by others. Faith without action is piety. It's an attempt to live an empty life of holiness apart from the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit moving through us that allows us to stop being a lifeless glove on the shelf and instead become a useful glove for the hand of God and to participate in his grand work of salvation for his people. So James finishes off with a vivid illustration of who has an empty belief in God. In verse 19, "You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did." End quote. Our actions become the completion of our faith. Faith and works are like two sides of the same golden coin. Apart from each other, they are worthless. When one accompanies the other, they become invaluable. And when the golden coin is placed into the hands of God for him to spend as he sees fit, then the value and reach expands exponentially. Allowing oneself to be used by God in his work extends your value. Perhaps you're thinking, what can I do? What can I contribute? I don't have the specific answer for what God has planned for you. That's between you and the Holy Spirit. All I know for sure is that God has gifted each of us with unique talents that he expects us to use for his glory. The world was full of people like the ones lying by the pool waiting for a miracle. That miracle may be you. Feeding the hungry, clothing the poor, saving the unborn, giving hope to the hopeless, loving the unloved, financing the sending of missionaries, sharing the truth of Jesus with a friend or a neighbor, or perhaps a lost family member, visiting those in prison, serving your fellow believers through service at church. We are expected to participate in the kingdom work which God has ordained for us. We saw in this account this morning that Jesus healing a paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda. This miraculous event highlights themes of compassion, faith, and divine authority, as Jesus not only restores the man's physical mobility, but he also challenges the man to go forth and be different, to be changed by his encounter with Jesus Christ. Throughout the scriptures, Christ is portrayed as the ultimate healer and redeemer. The healing of this paralytic symbolizes Christ's mission to save and restore humanity, pointing to the spiritual healing available through his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus has the power to heal and restore, both spiritually and physically. This passage emphasizes the importance of activating our faith to respond to God's call, even when we feel limited by our circumstances or even perhaps by our past failures. We should not allow our past life of sin to dampen our participation in this work of God. You're a changed person in Christ. Your previous mistakes are no longer held against you by your Father. Accept the gift of grace and then share the amazing gift with others by demonstrating your changed life. Jesus has the ability to heal our deepest wounds and transform our lives. He's inviting us to trust him in times of despair and uncertainty. This passage should encourage us to trust in Jesus for healing in all aspects of life. Again, spiritually, emotionally, and physically, especially during times of feeling helpless or stuck in sin. It should serve as a reminder that Jesus sees our struggles and is always willing to bring transformational healing of ourselves and others. Keep in mind that God does the work through us. Look around you with eyes to see. Allow the Holy Spirit to show you who is hurting in your orbit and who needs help, or Jesus, or both the most in your life. Then act on it. This man had nothing but despair in his life until he met Jesus. Notice how the Savior poured out his mercy on the man unconditionally. The man was not required to do anything to receive the gift except to believe and act. Now, I want to warn you, do not use this account in the Bible as prescriptive instructions on how to receive healing from Jesus. Remember the quotation I gave you last week from Joni Erickson Tada? Sometimes when we ask, Jesus still says no. Our faith must include our willingness to accept a negative answer to our prayers. Jesus is not some vending machine in the sky that is obligated to give our selection if we pump enough prayers into the box. The Father is creator and a sovereign God, and even if we do not understand the reasons for his refusal, we must accept them nonetheless. But just before we go, I want us to spend a few brief moments looking at the reaction of the Jewish leaders. Turn with me back to John chapter 5 and look at the second half of verse 9 on into verse 13. The healing and walking of the man cause a crowd to gather. Among the crowd are some religious leaders. Notice their response. Verse 9, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Notice that the first response of the leaders is the violation of the law. Instead of breaking out in songs of praise to God for the miracle of his healing, the leaders immediately begin to interrogate the man as to why this event happened on the Sabbath. The religious leaders had taken their eyes off the mercy of God, and instead, they concentrated on what they were required to do to earn God's favor. These were the additions that men had made to the teachings of God, and they had blinded them to the genuine work of Yahweh in their midst. The eyes of the man who had been healed were also taken off God by the actions of men. Look at verse 11. And the man said, but he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. As a result of the questioning by the religious leaders, the man feared them more than the one who performed the miracle, more than the one that had given him the blessing of the gift of healing. How easy this is for us today as well. And we're going to see the results of this action, this man's action and confession to the religious leaders. We'll see what that results in next week. Father, again, thank you for your word. I pray that upon hearing this word that we will all have our faith activated, that we will all be sensitive to your leading, and that we will listen to you, that you guide us and you make it clear to each of us what it is that you desire from us in the coming days. May we never take the blessing of your grace for granted. Give us the boldness to act on our faith. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So let me close with this. A minister was talking to a professing Christian and asked him if he was active in a local church. The man responded, no, but the dying thief wasn't active in a church, and yet he was still accepted. The minister then asked if he had been baptized. The man responded, the dying thief was not baptized, and he still made it to heaven. The minister then asked if he had partaken of the Lord's table. The man responded, no, but the dying thief didn't either, and Christ still received him. The minister then commented, the only difference between you and the dying thief is that he was dying in his belief, and you are dead in yours. Friends, don't live your life in a dead faith. This morning's message is a call to action, a mobilization of God's people to do God's work, a mobilization to get behind our King and to participate in his work. Your good works are the proof of a genuine faith, a saving faith, a real relationship with Jesus Christ. I do not know what your call to action might be. Perhaps it is finding a place to serve here in the church. Perhaps it's volunteering at a local charity. Perhaps it's helping your neighbors or sharing the gospel message and the love of Jesus Christ with them. Perhaps the Father is calling you to a far-off mission field on the other side of the planet. I do know one thing. God rarely shouts. You must be listening for the still, small voice of the Holy Spirit through regular reading of his word, through prayer, and through active listening, through contemplation of God's word. Nothing is more rewarding than being involved in the service of God. Let me close with this doxology from 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Go in peace. You are dismissed.